You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
So now we're at Mark chapter 3. It's a passage that many refer to as the section of the unpardonable sin. This topic has been very much misunderstood and misapplied through the years. It has caused many who are truly saved to sadly question their salvation, and it has caused many who are not saved to think that they never could be saved. And so I want to unpack this as it was intended by the original author to the original audience. And in doing so, though, I want to set us up by taking us back to April 17th, 2008 in Auckland, New Zealand. The last two bodies of seven drowning victims were recovered. This was a tragedy. Six students and their teacher were drowned when a flash flood occurred as they were canyoning for a field trip. Now, the real tragedy of this is that they had plenty of warning. The warnings of impending storms, the warnings of unmatched flash flooding that could occur, that was likely to occur, was heard by this teacher, heard by the parents of these students, and yet they still went on this expedition. And of course, the warnings took place, and a flash flood occurred, and seven perished to their eternal death. The reality, friends, is that every time God's word is proclaimed, a similar tragedy potentially occurs. The light of warning is shed on a dark world, shed on a dark spiritual being. And the individual has the opportunity either to heed that warning and respond appropriately or continue loving the darkness, continue loving the comfort of their lives, continuing loving the control that they think that they have on their day-to-day life. This passage confronts that reality. And I just want to remind us by a contextual reminder is that where we find ourselves is the sandwich meat of what we covered 2 weeks ago. We covered the background. We studied at the beginning of chapter 3 how there was a man with a withered hand who was healed on Sabbath, and the religious leaders were upset about that. In fact, they went out and they conspired against Jesus with other politicians how they might destroy him. Now the crowds were amassing and they came to Jesus because they expected him to heal them. And in fact, there were so many people that his disciples and Jesus could not eat. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? His family, Jesus' family, got word back in Nazareth and decided that Jesus had lost his ever-loving mind. And they packed up their camels and they headed to Capernaum to control him, to seize him, to take him off of his agenda. And sandwich meated in that is this account of the religious leaders that come down from Jerusalem. And beloved, what we are going to find is that every time the light of the gospel is shed, you can write down Acts 17, verse 32 and 34. There is always one of three responses, and that will take place once again here at Ascend this morning. One response is people sign up and they say they're all in and they follow Jesus. That's what the disciples did beginning in verse 13. Then there is a larger group who hears this and they think, well, it sounds good. Jesus sounds interesting. I'm intrigued by this, but I'm not all in. I want to hear more. And then there will be individuals, tragically, who make a decision when they hear the gospel that they are never going to be in. And they mock the gospel. And so, beloved, these examples are found in Mark 3. These examples will likely be found here today. And I want to show you very clearly that the true family of God, the big idea in your notes, the true family of God requires unreservedly committing to the Jesus of Scripture, who will be on display this morning in our passage. Let me read it, then we'll dive in together. Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, by the way, Abraham Lincoln didn't come up with that saying, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. That's an important phrase. Underline that. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. I want to give you an outline that will be one long sentence with eternal ramifications. We begin the sentence in this way: you have what you need. You have what you need. It says in verse 22 that the scribes were the religious, they were the biblical, they were the theological experts in Israel. We've already been introduced to the scribes back in chapter 1 and reminded of them in chapter 2. The scribes were present all throughout Israel. Now, these individuals were experts not only on what the Bible said, but supposedly on what the Bible meant. Remember, what the Bible says is the Bible facts. What it means is theology. One of the books we have out there on the resource table is Theology. It's teaching children not only what the Bible says, but actually what it means, how it fits together. And so the scribes were supposed to be experts on this. What's fascinating, write down Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. When King Herod, the king of Israel, had a question about the Bible, it says that he called the scribes. So even the king of Israel recognized that this group of individuals were very valuable when it came to the Bible, not just what the facts were, but also what it meant. And so the scribes, it says, look at verse 22, came down from Jerusalem. Well, that's an important phrase that Mark provided, because these were not the local or the regional scribes. These were the scribes from the capital. I mean, there are B-level, minor league, that's my own reference there, minor league scribes. These are the MLB scribes. These are the scribes that could be in the Hall of Fame of Jewish scribes, and they are coming down from Jerusalem. Beloved, they had all the knowledge. You know, it's interesting. When we look at what God has given every human being has what they need. In fact, turn over to Romans 1, would you please? Romans 1 reminds us that what I just said is not my own idea. It's actually backed up by the pages of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, Chad alluded to this last week, beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? Why are we told that the God that is often referred to as a God of love, and he is, and the God that we know of is a God of compassion, and he is, and a God of mercy, and he is. Why is he referred to here as someone who has wrath? Well, it says at the end of verse 18, "By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth." What is the truth, Paul? Well, look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." What can be known that God is different from humanity? What can be known that God is the creator of the universe? What can be known that God transcends all that this world has to offer is plain to every human being. How? Well, it says in verse 20, "His invisible attributes, namely, his invisible power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Where, Paul? In the things that have been made. Beloved, every human being, including the tribes and the jungles who have never heard the word of God preached, every human being that has any ability to engage with creation, with the senses, I'm not talking about people who can only see, anybody who can engage with the senses, is able to see, is able to perceive from creation that God is who the Bible says he is. The expected response is, in verse 21 that they are to know God and to honor him. They are also to give thanks to him, but instead they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Beloved, every human being, including you, including me, has what we need to understand who God is. But we do need more to have the light that will lead us to salvation. You're in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, would you please? The light of creation is not enough to guide a human being to salvation. Again, this is not my words. This is the words of Scripture. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And beloved, that word preaching is not limited to the formal proclamation that I am doing. It is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by anyone. Verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And Jesus did that to every Christian in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is what Romans 1 says. It says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Beloved, there's a progression that I want you to understand that all humans can see God, they can see his attributes through creation, but all humans need the word of God preached to them. That is how salvation occurs in a human heart. But I want to remind you, as Americans, studies show that over 80% of Americans own some form of God's word, and for the rest of the 15 to 20% who don't, if they have a smartphone, they have free access to it. So, beloved, we live in a day and age when everybody has what they need to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact of the matter is that what Mark is setting up here is actually assisted by Matthew. Would you write down Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28? In the same account of what we're unfolding here, it says that the crowd responding to the miracles, responding to the exorcisms, ask this question. This is so important, beloved. They say, could this be the son of David? Would you write down that phrase, son of David? If you turn to Matthew 12, 28, underline it. That is key to this unpardonable sin passage. The son of David is an incredibly important phrase, and it does not just mean that he is a relative of David. This whole idea of son of David was something that the Jews were looking forward to because the Old Testament primed the pump. This whole concept of son of God began with Adam. You can write down Genesis chapter 5. The whole genealogy of Adam is intended to show that Adam was the son of God. That's what Luke says in his genealogy of Jesus. Adam was the son of God. But beyond his physically being the son of God, there was a spiritual component to that that continued on through the next candidate, Israel. Write down Exodus 4:22. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, Israel, my firstborn son. So there's a physical reality of that through Abraham, but then there's a spiritual reality to that that would be echoed in 2 Samuel 7:14. Where God, giving the Davidic covenant to King David, said that your son, Solomon, would be a son to me, a third son of God. But then, as we move past that, you can write down Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I think that's right, or maybe it's 7:23. Go check, you can find it, be a Berean Christian. But it says that there would be a son of man who would receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that would never end. We're going to see kingdom topics and words that are going to be in this passage. And so when we arrive at this passage in the Matthew 12, we see that the people in Israel were beginning to connect the dots. that the promised son of David from Isaiah 11:1, the son of Jesse, the branch of Jesse that would one day have an everlasting kingdom. Maybe this is the son of David. So what they were beginning to see is that this Jesus character was doing things that no other human had ever done. He was healing the lame. He was casting out demons. The demons were actually saying, "You are the Holy One of God." No other human being had ever had these realities performed. And then the Jews of Jesus' day, just like the Greco-Romans, this is fascinating. The people of the first century understood that if anybody was going to do things like this, it had to be something divine in them. That's important. And that's where Isaiah 11:1 says is that the branch of Jesse would have the Spirit of God upon him. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit would be on the anointed one. And so these scribes are at a crossroads. The crowds are at a crossroads. The disciples are at a crossroads. That here is this Jesus who is fulfilling all of the Old Testament Son of David prophecies. That clearly is doing something that is being produced by something divine inside himself. And they are presented with the opportunity. You have what you need. And so did they. But there's more to the sentence and more to the passage. And that is number two, but you must commit. You must commit. There's a universal principle I'll ask the team to put up on the screen. And that is when darkness is confronted by light, it requires a response. I mean, this is true, isn't it? When we lived out in Los Angeles, you could go outside at all times of the year. I love that. I miss that. I used to work out on my Bowflex gym. I know I'm not a specimen, so I wasn't asked by them to do any advertisements. But what I would do is I would wake up in the morning and I would go out when it was still dark and I would open up the garage door and I would turn on the light. And you know what happened is all the roaches and the spiders, there were black widows out there, would scurry. Why? Because it's a universal principle that when darkness confronts light, a response is required. The scribes knew this. And so what's tragic, though, about verse 22 is it says they were saying, would you underline that phrase? In the original language, this denotes repetition. So this wasn't just a statement they were making. It was actually a repeated phrase. They were repeating this, repeating this, repeating this. What this shows to us is that the information that they had already drawn the conclusions. And listen, beloved, I think some of you are here this morning and you've already drawn up your conclusion on who Jesus is. The scribes had the facts. They knew enough about Jesus that they knew that a response, that a commitment was required. But their repeated phrase was this. Look at what it says. It says that he is possessed by Beelzebul. Oh, this is a fascinating study. We don't have time to unpack it. This is actually the only recorded Hebrew term that Jesus uses in the Bible. He spoke in Aramaic. And much of his Aramaic is translated directly into the English. But this is a Hebrew term. We don't know a whole lot about this term, but I can say with a high degree of confidence that it likely means they are referring to him as the Lord of the house. And we'll see him use house here in just a moment. This is the Lord of the house. The house of what? Well, the next phrase equips us to understand that. The prince of demons. Do you see that in the text? And beloved, listen, this is the tragedy. A prince is the son of a what? A king. So what they're saying here is instead of affirming that he is the son of the king, that he is the son of David, they are saying you are the son of Satan. That sets us up to understand what the unpardonable sin is. Now Jesus just blows them out of the water. Look at his response. It is an incredibly logical response. He calls them to himself, the crowds and the scribes, and he says to them in parables, these are earthly analogies with heavenly meanings. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, that's absurd. The response of Jesus is that he exposes them to their argument that is absurd. The scribes had what they needed. They were called to commit, but instead of saying and affirming who Jesus actually was, they pulled the gloves off, didn't they? It says that he was the prince of demons. What I love about this is it provides an opportunity to prepare us for the kingdom concept that he's going to unpack, not only here, but in the remaining chapters. The kingdom concept is a kingdom that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Would you write down Genesis 1:28? The Lord, when he created Adam and Eve, when he created the pinnacle of creation, human beings, he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over them. That is kingly vocabulary. But then in Genesis 3:15, we are shown that there are two kingdoms, a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Satan. In fact, this king reality is actually echoed in the New Testament. You can write down Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. You can write down 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 13. Satan is referred to as a ruler over a kingdom that is symbolically called Babylon. Now, when we arrive at Revelation, we'll see Babylon over and over and over again. It actually goes back to Daniel and some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. But Babylon, in terms of the end, is not a literal physical city as much as it is a representation of a world system. In fact, would you write this down? The Babylon world system is a world system where people do what is right in their own eyes. Would you write that down? Because that's so important for us as we look at the world around us. In our day and age, the government, entertainers, the influencers encourage people to be what they want to be. You do you. You identify yourself however you want to identify yourself. Beloved, listen though, this is not new to the 21st century or to America. Write down Judges. And read that amazing book, that ancient text that says to us that the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is not new. Ever since Genesis 3, this reality was going on. Now it looks different in the details in terms of technology, in terms of breadth. But at the end of the day, there are always two kingdoms, one that does whatever it wants to do and one that surrenders its desires to the kingdom of God. But beloved, it requires commitment. The story is told of a dad who found himself in his midlife crisis. I keep waiting for that to happen to me. Keep waiting for me to press the click button on a Tesla online and then just experience buyer's remorse. But this dad had what he needed. He had a beautiful car, he had a beautiful wife, he had an amazing house, an amazing career. So he's looking at his midlife crisis, and you know that the Bible says the midlife crisis is soothed by buying something, right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. So this man decided what he's going to do is he's going to take up skydiving. Now, of course, his wife was concerned, but as she saw the passion that her husband had, she decided to support him. She decided to encourage their teenage kids to support dad. And so he went out and he trained and he researched it. And he bought the best equipment money could buy. He went to the best tutors that money could buy. And the day finally came. His wife and teenagers went out to the field where they knew they could see the plane. And finally, there it was. There's the plane. Let's look for the dot. Let's look for daddy. And they waited. They waited, no dot. Finally, the plane disappeared, and they were puzzled. What happened to dad? Well, when they turned around to return to their car, there was dad, dressed in his gear, with a sheepish look on his eyes. And he said to his family, when they asked what happened, he said, I just couldn't do it. You would have to be an idiot to jump out of a plane. Beloved, I think that happens to people as they engage the gospel. When the gospel is presented accurately and clearly, the person understands it's all in. The Bible says we must pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. We must deny ourselves and take up his cross. We must commit all in. Beloved, listen, the gospel does not allow for a taste test. The Bible requires consuming. In fact, John 6 says that. That's one of the reasons why so many people left Jesus. Jesus said, remember that? That is where Jesus fed the 5,000, and he talked about the bread, but he was using it symbolically to talk about the commitment. And he says, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood cannot be in my kingdom. What he was saying is you have to be all in. But I borrow from the words of Jim Elliot, and we'll have the team put it up on the screen. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you're not familiar with Jim Elliot, he and several other missionaries were killed by a tribe of Indians that they were hoping to be able to convert down in the Amazon. Beloved, the gospel requires all-in commitment, and we lose our control. We lose our definitions. We lose our comfort. And the scribes understood that, but unfortunately, they made up their minds. Have you? See, you have what you need, but you must commit. Number three, because the excuses do not hold up. The excuses do not hold up. Hey, have you ever watched a kid try to give an excuse to a parent? I mean, they just think they've got it all together, and somehow they're going to be like, boom, there's a crash. And all of a sudden, the parent enters the room, and the kid just volunteers. Hey, I didn't break the lamp throwing the ball that you told me not to throw in the house. And the parent's like, okay, I didn't even ask. But you know, the older we get, the more complex we get with our excuses, don't we? The more sophisticated, the more deceitful. Jesus exposes that so clearly. He exposes to the scribes that their excuses did not hold up. I already began this, but let's look again at the logic that Jesus uses. He says, Satan cannot cast out Satan. Kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself, well, a house that will not be able to stand. This is Jesus using logic. This is actually what Abraham Lincoln used in 1858 in a speech before Congress. And he understood the division that was taking place between the South and the North. And he understood that this could not continue in order for the United States to remain strong. That's the same principle Jesus is exposing to these theological experts. I mean, this was an obvious exposing of their absurdity. And beloved, the gospel does that for every human being. And yet, we can be pretty good deceivers, can't we? We can deceive our parents. We can deceive teachers. Spouses can deceive spouses. But beloved, would you write down Galatians 6:7, one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. And you might be able to put a Band-Aid and some makeup on a mortal wound on this side of eternity, but it will be exposed. Jesus exposes that. But then, in verse 27, he actually goes back to the Old Testament. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder the house. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 49. I know the ladies on Monday nights are studying through the book of Isaiah. Mark refers to the book of Isaiah significantly. In fact, some refer to Jesus in Mark as the Isaian Christ. He, I believe, is alluding here to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 through 26. Look at what it says in Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 24. It says, can the prey, can the spoil, can the plunder be taken from the mighty or from the strong man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Let me just pause here and say that when the New Testament authors quoted from the Old Testament, they weren't extracting those passages from their original context. So let's explain what the original context is, because at the end of the day, beloved, context in the Bible is what? It's king. We don't just pull a verse out and make it mean what we want it to mean, or ask you what you feel it means or what I feel it means. We have to understand the context of the passage. And so Isaiah 40 through 48 was going back through the Old Testament and also evaluating the Jews of Isaiah's day. And those chapters were exposing the fact that even though the Israelites had been taken out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, they had rejected worshipful obedience of their God. They were living in rebellion. And the prophet, through those eight chapters, is saying, this is the indictment on God's people. But as he gets into chapter 49, this is actually a turn. Instead of indicting them for their spiritual depravity, he's actually going to give them hope that someone, a servant, will enter into the equation that will actually lead them to righteousness. Moses was that first servant. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But someone else would come. And as Isaiah is referencing their modern context, he's reminding them that the strong man is Babylon. Babylon was the unparalleled authority of Isaiah's day. Politically, militarily, there was nobody that could stand against Babylon. In fact, the only hope that you had was that you could gather enough money to be able to pay Babylon to not pay attention to you. So as Babylon was growing as the strong man, Isaiah says rightly, can somebody go into the strong man's house and take away his plunder? The answer is no. Verse 25, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. Wait, what? You mean there will be somebody who can go into the strong man's house to pull out the plunder, to bring out the captives? It says, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as wine. Then all flesh will know, read that, all flesh will know I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, as we go back to Mark chapter 3, you can see those concepts are unpacked in Jesus' statement. But what Jesus is saying here is that while the Jews were focused on their ethnicity, while the Jews were focused on their Mosaic covenant that they were so proud of, while they were focused on being sons and children of Abraham, Jesus was bringing them up to the 30,000-foot level of his plan for all of redemptive history and saying, no, look, it is ultimately about the new family that I am gathering around being identified by faith in Christ. See, the Jews and the religious leaders enjoyed their religious system. They enjoyed their control. They enjoyed their definitions. They enjoyed their law. They enjoyed their festivals. And when this was beginning to be threatened, remember what Jesus had said. This is new wine, y'all. Just want to make sure you're listening. This is new wine, and you're putting it in old wineskins, and that's not going to work out. You must adjust the wineskin to the new wine and understand my mission, my message has always been the mission and message, but the scribes say, no, 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 we want the old. And they missed out on the point. Beloved, I think every human being at a soul level longs for Satan to be defeated. I think all they have to do is look at their own lives. Look at the blemishes on their skin. Look at the pain they've experienced from others. Look at the death that is all around them. Look at viruses that come on the scene unexpectedly. And those are all the result of Satan and the curse. And I think every human being would long for Satan to be defeated, right? But here's the problem with so many of those expectations. Look at the end of verse 26. Satan is coming to an end. That's interesting. That wording is important. See, we expect Satan to be ended. We want Satan to be done with. But what Jesus is reminding us and them is that God's plan doesn't always fit our expectations, does it? This is what happened on Palm Sunday. The people saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah, but fulfilling it according to their definitions, fulfilling it according to their expectations. That's why 7 days later, they killed him. Beloved, there's usually two responses when the real Jesus of Scripture does not meet our expectations. The first response is this, is you make excuses. Would you write that down? You and those in your lives, those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who see Jesus for who the Bible reveals him to be, and it doesn't match their expectations, will come up with excuses. The most used one I've heard is, Christians are hypocrites. I knew a Christian once. And you know what? Sadly, there are professing Christians who are hypocrites. But let's understand what the concept of a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are one thing, but acts the exact opposite. It's from the Greek concept of an actor in the first century. You know that you're not the character that you're playing, and yet you do everything that you can to portray as though you are. That is a hypocrite. And beloved, listen, we can be deceiving, absolutely. But if a church is engaging in discipleship and that individual is engaging in discipleship, then it should at some point be exposed because after all, time and truth go hand in hand. Now, there are professing Christians in our church that are not engaging with active discipleship, and so it's difficult to be able to tell. But oftentimes we make excuses and we look for loopholes. We say, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't match human logic, and it will never. Ultimately, you can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man cannot understand the gospel only using natural logic. It's impossible. It is spiritually understood. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit to be doing a work. That's why it doesn't depend on your eloquence. That's why it doesn't depend on your formulas. It depends on you uncompromisingly and graciously and lovingly proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses that to open the eyes of the blind. I'm living proof of that. When we see Jesus in the real light from Scripture, and he doesn't match our expectations, we often make excuses. But number two, others lay down their expectations and embrace the real Jesus. You lay down your expectations. You say, it doesn't meet my expectations. It doesn't sound as neat as what I wanted it to be. It doesn't make logical sense, but you're confronted with it. The Holy Spirit convicts you, and you respond by embracing it. You're all in. See, beloved, the fact is you have what you need, but you must commit because excuses do not hold up. Which brings us to number four, and eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Verse 28, the opening phrase is a phrase that's easy to skip over, but I want you to see the significance. Jesus says to the scribes, truly I say to you. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 22? The people were amazed at Jesus' authority because he wasn't quoting other rabbis. He was speaking on his own authority. Jesus says here, truly, I say to you. He's not dependent upon another rabbi. He's not dependent upon another theologian. In him lies the full authority to make authoritative statements. And so he says it, truly, I say to you. Now there's a positive and the negative. Oh, I love this, beloved. Look at this. He says in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. If we were Baptists, I would hope that everybody in here would say, amen. Beloved, that is the greatest hope that any human has. All of your sins can be forgiven. Amen. We might be Baptists anyway. But beloved, let's make sure we understand what forgiven is, shall we? Because this is very much misunderstood. And I don't have the opportunity to fully develop this, but let me put a couple quotes up on the screen before we move on. Biblically, forgiveness is the event of the wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. Let me read that again. The event of the wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. We're looking specifically about me forgiving you and you forgiving me, but then we'll get to the gospel. Forgiveness in a biblical concept is a wiping away of the guilt, not the event. And in fact, here's another longer phrase. I don't know if they put them both up there, but we cannot completely remove guilt from another, but in our own hearts, we can remove unrighteous condemnation of the offense. Let me read that again. We cannot completely remove the guilt from another person, but in our own hearts, we can remove unrighteous condemnation of the offender. Meaning, when we see that person in public, when we see their name pop up on our social media feed, When their name comes to our mind, we don't have unrighteous condemnation of them. We don't treat them in our minds or with others in a way that is unrighteous. But the fact is that whatever the offense is can oftentimes never be swept away. That's important for us to understand. There are times, beloved, when we extend forgiveness to someone, but a penalty still must be paid. So forgiveness, before we move on to the salvation side of the coin, is a wiping away of guilt, not undoing an event. Now, let's get to the theology of the gospel. That's with us. God is different. God is actually the one, through Jesus, who can legally remove all guilt through our repentance. That's awesome, isn't it? I mean, the forgiveness we extend to somebody else is our own condemnation of them, our own perception of them, our own response to them. But God forgives legally. Beloved, when you think of that, and you're reminded of verse 28, that all sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven, that's awesome. But then there's a negative, isn't there? Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now, let me pause right here and say, look at how Jesus words this. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He's not specifically saying in his statement that the scribes had done that, is he? But what he is saying is that whoever actually does this will never be forgiven. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, beloved, there's a context and then there's a principle. The context is actually given for us in verse 30. It says, for they, the scribes, were saying he has an unclean spirit. Mark, looking back on this event, had the full-bloom understanding that at this point, the scribes and religious leaders rejected Christ. And so the unpardonable sin in this passage is the scribe's declaration that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul and casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's the unpardonable sin in this passage. But there is a principle that applies to every human being who draws their last breath rejecting the light of the gospel. It reminds me of a pastor that I heard about who visited a friend who was dying. This was a dear friend of his. He came to the hospital at 3:30 a.m. and asked his friend, where are you with God? His friend responded, I'm a good person. I've done good things. I've cared for others. I've been generous. I know about God. But then the pastor pressed in and said, but where are you with Jesus? Beloved, that's the defining point. Because all religions have a God of some point, but when we get to Jesus, we are at the heart of the Christian gospel. And so the man had responded in general terms, I've been good, I've done good things, I know about God. But he understood when his pastor friend asked about Jesus, that's where the crossroad is. And the man said, I've put no place in my life for Jesus. Because I know that when I do, that changes everything. It changes my beliefs. It changes my commitments. It changes the way I think and I speak and I live, and I will not do that. His friend died, and as far as we know, spent eternity and is spending eternity in hell.